from verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Our Father, thank you so much for the word of God. Everything that we need to know about you and about living our lives in a way that glorifies you is here in the scriptures. The scriptures are sufficient. And Lord, pray that this morning you would speak to every heart, every mind, every person. May we live our lives to serve your majesty. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, you might find that this sermon is a little bit more combative than usual. I can't help it. There's certain weeks that I come and my heart is full of care and concern for those who are in need. And then there's other weeks that, just need to take a stand. But I went to see a doctor this week, and my doctor wasn't available. So a young intern came in, and she had written on her T-shirt something that I don't doubt she was proud of, something important to her, a message that she wanted to pass on to others. So I'm sure she wanted me to read it. And it was really simple. It was this, love is love. I didn't make much of it. I just thought, interesting, love is love. And then when I got into my vehicle heading home, I was listening to the news, and Mr. Polyev, leader of the Conservative Party, was being interviewed, and a journalist asked him, where do you stand on LGBTQ issues? And he said, love is love. So within 1 hour, I heard the phrase twice, and I thought, wow, it seems like it's a common saying that I haven't really picked up on, and now I realize it's all over the place. And strangely, when Polyev was asked, what is a woman? He answered, a woman is not a man. Why not say a woman is a woman? Love is love. Woman is woman. Man is man. Boys are boys. Girls are girls. No. Anyways, who can argue with this, this statement, love is love, really? More importantly, I believe that the scriptures do not support this. I would encourage you to do a study sometime on what the scriptures specifically have to say about love. And one phrase that you will never find is love is love. You won't find that. What you will find, however, is God is love. Yes, you will find that. It's the essence of his being and the beauty of his being. God is love. But of course, if you believe that God is love, it means that you're going to, and you want to know what love is, you have to look at God. You have to look at his actions. You have to look at his, listen to his words and his commands, and look especially at his son whom he gave to the world out of love. Look at him who embodies love if you really want to know what love is. And what if the statement was, love is God? Have you thought about that? Is that biblical to say love is God? God is love. The Bible says God is love, clearly. If we say love is God, is that the same? And I think if you think it through, you will realize that no, it isn't. Because often in scriptures, the Bible actually says and states that love can be a sin. What? 2 Samuel 13:1, in the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Tamar was his half-sister. He fell in love with her. Eventually, if you know the story, he raped her. But he said openly, I'm in love with Tamar. It was a sinful love. 1 Kings 11:1, King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. They were from nations about which the Lord had told Israel, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. It was a sinful love. Matthew 10:37, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter, is not worthy of me. Yeah, son or daughter, father or mother is not worthy of me. Comes a sinful love. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So wait a minute now. Love is not love. If someone loves his neighbor's wife and runs off with her, in the eyes of God, that's a sin. If someone loves anything or anyone more than God, it's idolatry. If older men pursue young boys, it's sin. Anyways, I could go on and on. Not all love is equal. Not all love is acceptable to God. Not all love is holy. And the Bible also defines love. We read this in 1 Corinthians 13, and even verse 6 says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. Hey, not everything that comes across as love is really love. It's not an empty word that you can just fill in however you wish to fill it in and try to control language and distort language. God has spoken about what true love is. Listen to him. Learn from him. And the reason I bring this topic up for today is because it really does speak to our passage, because whatever it is, or whoever it is that we love supremely, that really is our worship. And it could be something like love. If you love love as the supreme, that's what you love, then love is your God. But God himself is to be the supreme love of our lives. And that's why we are called to love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. It's never said about anything else. You're never to love everything with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Only God is to have that level of devotion. No, love is not love. There's much more to be said about it. And again, to love anything or anyone more than him, contrary to him, is not a pure love. It's not a legitimate love, not approved by God. It's sinful idolatry. Now, some folk also seem to have the view about worship. They might say, worship is worship. All worship is equal. Essentially, all worship is the same. All worship is acceptable. And given that it's all equal, it should never be corrected. It should never be judged. It should never be denied. And one should never try to change somebody else's views or practice of worship. We should accept worship. We should affirm worship. We should learn from each other's worship. We should feel at home wherever there is worship. I think our prime minister is a good example of this. We have pictures of him. He worships with the Hindus, and then he worships with the Islamists, and then he worships with Christians, and he worships LGBTQ, and he's willing to worship with any group, anywhere, anyhow. Worship for him is just, it's man-made, it's culturally prescribed, a form of expressing your devotion to some nebulous higher power. And essentially, worshipers should not care about style, should not care about content of worship. And the truth is that, you know, it really has, for some people, it has nothing to do with God. He has not spoken the truth about himself, and he hasn't told us what pleases him and what true and false worship is. No. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and he saw the Israelites worshiping a golden calf, did he say love is love? Did he say worship is worship? In the Bible, when parents were offering up their children to the god Moloch, sacrificing them to the fire, or when people they worship God by getting high, smoking marijuana or whatever it is, or when people go into temples and use temple prostitutes, all worship is worship. This was an abomination to the Lord. All worship is not worship, not true worship. And, to say things like this, I mean, worship has often led to persecution or the denial of worship. You should think about the story of Cain and Abel. God accepts Abel's sacrifice and worship, but then rejects Cain's sacrifice. And out of anger, Cain kills Abel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were also told to worship the image of the king that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And he said, if you don't worship this image that the king, the state, has set up, you will be cast into the furnace. And yet they chose death. They chose death, a willingness to die rather than worship the false idol of the state. Early Christians also, they had to make a choice. Either you say Caesar is Lord and affirm the divinity of the emperor, or you die. You get persecuted. Throughout history, people have always challenged, worship. You better be willing to worship what I worship. You better be willing to do things exactly like I do them. So let's learn from this very instructive conversation that we have before us here, this conversation that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman on the topic of worship. And clearly she is aware of the differences in worship. She does not believe that worship is worship. She says, we Samaritans basically disagree with you Jews over the issue of where to worship. You say Jerusalem, we say Mount Gerizim. One of us is right, the other is wrong. We can't both be right. But then she lays out, the motivation and the foundation of her belief. And it says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. Now that's interesting. Why does she worship as she does? Because she says our fathers worshiped on this mountain. We have a very long religious tradition. It's an ancient, ancient practice. We've been worshiping on Mount Gerizim, or our people have been worshiping there, for a long time. It's always been done this way. So what is she appealing to? She appeals to tradition. Family traditions, cultural traditions, religious traditions. For her, that's the guiding principle of her life when it comes to worship. What did people do in the past? Look back. If it's ancient, then it's legitimate. Have you ever spoken to somebody who has a very strong commitment to tradition? Very hard to change their minds. Essentially it's, look, my parents and my grandparents and their parents and their grandparents and on the list goes. We've always done it this way. So I'm not going to change things. I'm not going to go in that direction. If it's ancient, it's authoritative. Plus, remember that for the Samaritan woman, keeping this practice and this tradition and this worship, she might say, that's what makes me a Samaritan. That's part of my identity. So asking me to change the way I worship is asking me to give up, my personal, social, and cultural identity. You see what's at stake here in this simple conversation about worship? But Jesus does challenge her, challenges people's cultures and traditions and ideas of God. And he's telling us that, you know what, sometimes error has a long history. And he says this also to the Jews of his day, where he says, for the sake of your traditions, you annul the word of God. Wow. Yeah, if you want something old to worship, worship Jesus. He was before Abraham. He's the eternal one. So the Samaritan woman, really, she's being challenged in what Jesus says to stop worshiping as she's accustomed to. And when Jesus calls us to be worshipers, I think we all have to realize, though, that it's understood that we are being called to change our practice of worship. We're being asked to leave behind our errors. We're being asked to leave behind our idols. We're being asked to change our supreme love, to do away with those things, at times even to destroy them, and then come and worship the one true God. This transition is very challenging, and more so for some people, especially if they come from a different faith, because worship and culture and community are all wrapped up into one. And so when Jesus calls people to become a true worshiper, they're being asked to change their whole life and to leave behind them things of great importance to them. Now, this disagreement that the Samaritans and the Jews had with one another, it was primarily about a location. At least this is the way we find it here in this text. Is it in Jerusalem or is it in Mount Gerizim that we are, to build the temple, to have sacrifices and all the rest? Many of us might think that this is a totally superficial, unimportant, irrelevant disagreement. And the way we've often read this passage, I think, is we kind of hear Jesus say, listen, location is not important. It's never been important to God. It's not an issue for true worshipers. Is that how we read it when we read this? Because that's not how we should read it. Because God did command that a temple be built, and he did command that it be built in Jerusalem, and God expected the Israelites to worship at regular intervals at the temple and there to offer prayer and sacrifices, not elsewhere. You see this in 1 Chronicles 28. So for Jesus to have said to her, listen, this whole issue has never been an issue. It doesn't matter where you worship or where sacrifices should be offered. For him to say that, that would be to deny Scripture. He's not saying that. In fact, he said of the Jewish temple, this is my Father's house. So I want you, just to see that Jesus is not sidestepping the issue and providing, as it were, a third way. He says very clearly in verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know, and we being Jews, worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews." So he's not saying, listen, you know, you Samaritans got some things wrong, you got some things right, the Jews got some things wrong, they got some things right. No, he's very clearly just coming on the side of the Jews here and saying they got it right on this issue and you Samaritans did not. He's taking a stand. He's saying not all worship practices are in keeping with the word of the Lord, and you're worshiping what you do not know. And yet, Jesus does bring up this other issue that will have a bearing on both the Samaritans and the Jews and how they worship. Verse 21, Jesus says, "A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." So he is saying to them, look, time is coming where this issue is going to become completely irrelevant. And how could Jesus say that it's going to become irrelevant when we know that in the Old Testament, God did command that a temple be built and sacrifices be offered there in Jerusalem? And what Jesus is teaching here is the fact that the temple, the sacrifices, and the priesthood, that they were always intended to be temporary. They played a predictive role, that there was going to be a day when that was no longer needed. And here's where, in verse 23, he says, "A time is coming and has now come," okay, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." So he's saying the time has now come. It's not only that these things were to be temporary, but it has now come. There's going to be huge changes. There are going to be enormous transformations that are about to take place. And so what is he referring to here? And I think it's pretty clear that he is referring to the fact that he is the Lamb of God and that he will be sacrificed for the sins of the world, and therefore there will be no further need to sacrifice animals. The temple veil will be torn in two. Now everybody is going to be able to come into the presence of God. All the redeemed. The 12 tribes will no longer be identifiable. The Levites, who were the priests, they will disappear. There will be a new priesthood of believers. And the temple will be destroyed. And then Jerusalem will no longer be the central place of worship. And he says, the time is now. It starts with Jesus. He's going to set all of these changes in motion. No more shadows. The light has come. Huge changes in worship is about to take place. But what he says to the Samaritan woman is that although these changes are about to happen, worship is not going to come to an end when all of these externals are taken away. No, worship will continue. But he says, but God is seeking certain kinds of people. And he's seeking a certain type of worship, a worship that will be in spirit and truth. It's not going to be about the place, like where this happens. It's going to be about who you're worshiping and the condition of your life, your soul, and the truth. These are the things that are going to matter. And up to this point, unfortunately, the Samaritans had rejected much of the truth of God. They did not have the complete canon of God. They only had the first five books, and they had changed some of the... they had their unique ways, let's put it, of reading the books of Moses. But where there is no biblical truth, there is no biblical worship, and therefore there is no worship of the one true God. There's a fascinating story beginning in Acts chapter 17, 22. It's not just the Samaritans who did not know who they were worshiping. I'll read this to you. It's a lengthy quote, but you can read along, beginning with Acts 17, 22, where Paul is in Greece, and he says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Again, ignorance of God just leads to false worship. As you know from your observations of worship around the world, there are people who worship God, thinking of God as, cows and snakes and metal statues and stone idols. Isaiah 44, verse 14, "A worshiper cuts down for himself cedars and takes the cypress and the oak, and half of it he burns in the fire. With this half he eats meat, he roasts a roast, and he's satisfied. He even warms himself, and he says, 'Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. And then he falls down before it, and he worships it, and he prays to it, and he says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" This is how people around the world worship. And they believe that this is a worship of God. And there are those who teach worship is worship. The worship of an idol is worshiping a false god. It's not the same as worshiping the true and living God. And not just other cultures, let's bring it home a little bit. Worship is much more than just an emotional uplift. I had this conversation with a neighbor that I care very much about. She's often invited me to go listen to her sing in a choir. She loves singing. She loves harmonies. She loves the instruments that are played. She loves the old spirituals and loves the Christmas hymns. Oh, so uplifting. She even loves the story. But she has told me straight out, "I don't believe in God. I don't believe in any of it." So as far as she's concerned, I think you can replace Jesus or God with Santa Claus, and she would be just as happy. Friends, it's not worship. It's entertainment. It's the worship of good feelings. It's the worship of talent. But it's not biblical worship. We must worship, Jesus says, in spirit, because God is a spirit. God is a pure spirit. There's nothing unclean. There are unclean spirits, but God is a pure spirit. He's an eternal, an intelligent, wise, omnipresent spirit. He is holy, holy, holy. And worship must take into account who God is. That's what Jesus is saying. You have to take into account who God is and worship according to his nature. There's certain things you will not do in the presence of a holy God. It won't be considered worship in the eyes of God. And also, you know, he's a spirit. He's not confined to any one place. As Paul says, he's near to each one of us. He's accessible. Looking back at when I was a young child, I recall that when my parents used to take me to church, we only used to go to church on Sundays, and the rest of the week had nothing to do with God. Almost never brought up. We never read the Bible or anything like that. And I do recall as a young child thinking that every Sunday we were going to visit God at his house. It's more like a prison cell almost, because that's the only place he is. You know, we go and we talk to him. We bring him some money. We do various things. And then after that, see you next week, God. Maybe it's still very common for us to do things like that. The church building, as I said, was almost like a prison cell for God. But Jesus is saying, look, the temple has had its purpose. But now God could be worshipped anywhere. His throne, his personhood is a prayer away. Also, Jesus says when he says worship him in spirit, obviously this involves the heart. It's the inner, it's the spirit of a person. It's the insides that God is concerned with. However beautiful the building may be, and however rich the traditions may be, that's not really what impresses God. Do you recall the wedding of Princess Diana, Prince Charles? I remember watching that. Wow, what a beautiful cathedral. Awesome architecture. The dresses, the colors. It's just, everything was amazing. The dignitaries that were there, the traditions, carriages and horses, endless money, it seems, that was spent. And I remember a number of even journalists saying, wow, this is a fairy tale wedding. And then not too long after, we hear that it was a loveless marriage. So do you think that the externals made up for the lack of love? Again, we can light candles, play beautiful music, have the latest technology, get talented readers and musicians and all the rest, but if there is no love, we are but clanging cymbals. And Jesus takes note of that. He says this, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. There's neither truth there, nor is there spirit, nor is there heart. Let me close with this. I was just thinking of a number of people in Scripture, and I just took a sample. Mary, she just bursts out. My soul glorifies the Lord, And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. The mighty one has done great things for me. See how she comes to worship? Why worship becomes easy for her. We read about the publican. He stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's worship as well. A leper. One of them, when he saw he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus has this story. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has been shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. That says much about worship. David, in Psalm 116:1, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. And because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. These are people who worship in spirit and in truth. And I will close with this passage from Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 to 14. And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, and they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped.